going to have to learn not to do that. Well, that special music was fantastic, and that accompanist was the handsomest fella I have ever seen. I was glad to see Chris had his guitar with him. I almost called him this morning and said, why don't you throw your guitar in the car? Because every once in a while, we end up over at the Morgans, and the Rochelles end up at the Morgans, and I thought, I need to learn a couple of things that Chris could help me with before the feast, and if he had his guitar, that might happen. Of course, we haven't been invited to the Morgans, so that's not going to happen, but at any rate, he does have his guitar, and he'd have been scared if he'd known I had mine. Beautiful, very nicely done. Miss Alexandria, Rochelle. Some of you old timers will of course remember that there was a time 50 years ago when we probably wouldn't have touched Amazing Grace in the church. Not because we didn't believe it, but because it had such a reputation in the Protestant world and was often used and overused in the wrong context to make everything that God does a matter of you can be any way you want and God loves you anyway. True grace, of course, is fantastic and marvelous and is what God is all about, part of his nature of love. But the song in those days was not exactly common in the church, but certainly beautiful and beautifully done today. One of my wife's aunts gave us a, I guess it's a little tapestry kind of thing. It actually is crocheted, I suppose, or something, Amazing Grace, many, many years ago that we hung on some wall, probably a bedroom wall where nobody would see it. No, I'm kidding. but it wasn't the kind of thing that we were commonly doing in the church. But she gave it to us, and you read the words and you recognize right away there's absolutely nothing wrong with that sentiment except that it's been misapplied and misused, as have so many things in the world around us. Last Sabbath, I talked to you about Satan the devil and some of his wiles, and mentioned at the time that it's not the kind of sermon I like to often give because it is somewhat negative in the sense of having to face the reality of how the world is going and what Satan himself is doing. But of course we do need to know our enemy, and I said at that time there was a great deal I was not covering and some of it would be covered on the Day of Atonement, and that's still true. But I'd actually like to pick that subject up from a slightly different perspective this afternoon and talk a little bit about challenging unrighteous deception. You say, what other kind of deception is there? Well, there isn't any, but one of the scriptures calls it unrighteous deception. And I think in the King James, it's called something else, the deceivableness of deception or something of that sort, deceivableness of righteousness, I mean, something of that sort that doesn't make real good sense. So the New King James has translated it unrighteous deception. I referred you, first of all, last week, I believe, to 1 Peter 5:8, at least we covered it sometime during the sermon, which says, and I'm not going there today except to remind us, that it says, Satan the devil is seeking whom he may devour, that he is, you know, walking to and fro in that sense, as he was in the days when he came to God about the prophet Job. He's walking to and fro in the earth, and he's seeking whom he may devour. That kind of gives us the image of a rather direct attack. That is, sometimes we can see him coming. We don't always not know that what we're facing is a direct temptation from Satan the devil, do we? We don't always not know, that is, we're not ignorant that Satan is involved in some of the things we face. And certainly some of the activities that go on around us in society, and everything from entertainment to the workplace is filled with direct results of Satan's influence that are visible and identifiable to a Christian. Often we see him coming, but sometimes we don't see him coming. Sometimes we're more like Eve was in the Garden of Eden. If we can go back for a moment to Genesis 3. If you wear out any pages in your Bible during my tenure here, it'll probably be Genesis 3. But if we go back to Genesis chapter 3 and begin in verse 1, God, of course, had told Adam and Eve they could eat freely of the tree of life, but they were not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so the serpent, says in chapter 3, verse 1, was more cunning than any beast of the field. If you're reading the King James, it says subtle, except it's not really subtle, it's subtle. And there's a difference. Subtle and subtle are related, but they're slightly different in terms of their meaning. Cunning is a very good word. Serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? So he right away gave himself some credibility by identifying what God had said. And that probably caught Eve a bit off guard, of course. And she goes on to begin a conversation with him until finally he directly contradicts God in verse 4 when the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. And tells her, of course, the first recorded lie, though Christ says he was a murderer and a liar from the beginning. But Satan came on a little more subtly, a little more cunningly than just coming like a roaring lion. He wasn't recognized at that time as a roaring lion, and sometimes he probably isn't recognized by us as a roaring lion. If we jump all the way to 2 Timothy chapter 2 now, 2 Timothy chapter 2, we have a little different image in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26. Let's go back and pick it up in verse 24. Again, it's talking to the ministry here, but notice how it describes this. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Or as the King James said, taken captive by him at his will. Now, this doesn't specify exactly that these individuals are completely unconverted. They are in opposition. The King James says they oppose themselves, which I find an interesting construction. But it says they're in opposition, and they are probably, for the most part, the unconverted of the world, but the converted can sometimes get into a position where they are in opposition and where they need to be granted repentance as well. Not the initial repentance that we come to when we come to the knowledge of the truth in God's way, but repentance from what we've fallen into, repentance from the way we have become as Christians, because we have not kept ourselves in a close relationship with God, and because what's happened here, they have fallen into the snare of the devil. If they have to escape, or the King James says recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, then they have fallen into the snare. They have been ensnared. Now, ensnared gives me a bit of a different image than a roaring lion attacking me. I think that would make sense to you, wouldn't it? If you're facing a roaring lion and attacking you, you only have a couple of options, but you know what they are. One is to be faster than the lion, and the other is to be faster than whoever you're with. Surely you know that old joke, but at any rate, you only have a couple of options. By the way, when first time my wife and I went to Kenya back in about 89 or so, we were told that one of the rites of passage of the young Kenyan men is at about 12 or 13. You saw all these Maasai. We were in the Maasai Mara, and you saw these Maasai walking around with these tall, sharp sticks. And at night, they guarded our tent with a sharp stick. And, of course, at night, you'd hear the lions roaring, and you'd hear the elephants. And one night, my wife kept hearing something outside, and she stayed awake about half the night and finally woke me, and I went over and pulled up the flap because she said something's chewing up the earth, and of course there was a hippo about 10 feet away from my window, literally eating, but you know, you never heard such crunching in your life on grass as a hippo. But the Maasai, who had the sharp stick, was nowhere to be seen, which is sometimes also the case. They encourage the tourists and comfort them by standing around with their sharp sticks until the tourists go to sleep. and then they go to sleep. But at any rate, you know, they said that one of the rite of passage for a 12, 13-year-old Maasai boy is to go out at night and lie in the grass and wait for the lion to come and then kill the lion. He has to face the lion with his sharp stick and kill the lion to become a man. I don't think they do that so much anymore, but that is the traditional thing that they apparently did. That's pretty obvious. Now, a snare is a whole different thing, isn't it? And probably if you're familiar with snares at all, unless you've been on the farm for a while or you are a real hunter of some sort, great white hunter or something of the sort, then you are probably familiar with snares only by cartoons. You see Wile E. Coyote get jerked up into the air or something because somebody trapped him. A snare is not so easily visible. In fact, the very nature of a snare is that it is not visible, that it sneaks up on you. And of course, there are snares for animals, which is the general image that is given in the scripture, and there's snares for people. I mean, literal snares that will physically jerk you up off the ground, and of course, they were used in the Vietnam War and various places very effectively. But snares are not so obvious. They're not so quickly visible. And snare here in this scripture means a snare basically for catching animals. But here, of course, the analogy is applied to a snare for people. Now, if you can see it, it really isn't a snare, because once you see it, you go around it. In fact, God's covered that as well back in Proverbs chapter 1. Just a passing comment that shows you. And if you read the scriptures regarding the way they caught birds and so forth, and there are a number of them, you recognize instantly what this means in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 17, which says, "Surely in vain, or for no useful purpose, with no good result, in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird." If you're going to spread a net for a bird, it has to be invisible. Now, it might be invisible because you hang it in a shady place between trees and camouflage and all that kind of thing, and the bird flies into it. And, of course, they trapped birds that way. They ensnared birds that way by putting up an invisible net that the bird would fly into and be caught before it knew what happened. Now, sometimes they're visible but not threatening. You can catch animals by putting out certain kinds of traps that they go into for food and they can't get back out of. And there are various kinds of snares that are used to trap animals. Let's go back to Timothy, 1 Timothy this time. 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6. Here we're in the context of qualifications of elders and deacons, in this case an elder, we're in the qualifications of leadership in the church. And this, of course, is a subject that we cover in other scriptures on pride, for example. But here in the qualifications for an elder, it says in verse 6, "Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." So this is something that sneaks up on him. A new novice means a new person, a somewhat inexperienced, naive person to put in a position of responsibility and authority, perhaps, can allow pride to puff him up, and as it says, he can get in trouble. And if he doesn't have a good report of those that are outside, in other words, he has to already have established his character and his reputation, otherwise he can easily fall into the snare of the devil. And again, the snare simply is the same trap for animals, but it's used to show that Satan is setting traps for us, that he is laying traps, and sometimes they're not the frontal assault where we see and know that we've got to resist this temptation, we've got to turn away, we've got to flee fornication, or whatever the various scriptures tell us to do, and there are many of them, to resist Satan the devil, as Peter said. But rather, in some cases, it is the matter that he is laying snares, and our job is to discern those snares. Our job is to be watchful enough that we can see a snare coming. And that's a very challenging thing to do. I would say that's an order of magnitude more advanced in spiritual knowledge than just confronting the temptation. Seeing the snare, seeing what's coming, and not allowing yourself to be trapped. You know, the righteous man sees the evil to come and hides himself, but the foolish presses on and is ensnared. Basically, you can get caught. So the snare of the devil is more of a subtle, reasonable, maybe, as he was with Eve. Is it reasonable that you can eat all of these trees, including this tree, but you can't eat this tree? You're going to die if you eat this one? Is that reasonable? Can't you just hear Satan saying to Eve, does that make any sense to you? Well, of course, what was going to make sense to Eve? All she had in her mind was whatever God had put there, and the capacity to learn and experience. But Satan talked her into believing that something was wrong with her information. Satan does that to us. He makes us believe something's wrong with our information, something's missing, or we have a wrong concept or perspective, or somehow we've been misled. That's what he did to Eve. Now, we can be misled, and that's one of the things we're dealing with here today, is being misled. If we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we have one of the most fundamental scriptures on the nature of Satan. It's not as all-consuming in a sense, I suppose, as the one in chapter 4 that says that he is the god of this world. But here it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14, "And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." Now, that gives you a very quick impression that what they say is not what they do, that what they say is not what they mean, that what they say is not sincere, it's not honest. In fact, backing up to verse 13, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ." And he lays that at the feet of Satan, who has transformed himself into an angel of light, and therefore has helpers and assistants who are also transforming themselves into teachers of righteousness, but whose end, he goes on to say, will be according to their works. That ultimately God is going to judge based on how we live, not just what we say. Remember, the Pharisees. Christ told the people not to do what they said, but to do what they said, but don't do what they do. Because they could talk the talk, but they couldn't walk the walk, as we say. Satan is transformed into an angel of light. What does that mean? It means he looks like he should know. He has something to give us. He can reveal. He can open our eyes. He can help us to see things we didn't see before. That's what he did with Eve, isn't it? He helped her to see something she hadn't seen before. Oh, that tree makes, why would that be off limits? It makes sense that I could eat this tree. God is hiding something from me. God is being unfair. And he transformed himself into her savior, if you will, her helper, her assistant, who's going to help her through this situation with this harsh God who won't let her have anything to eat of that tree. Now, what does that have to do with us? Matthew 24. Matthew chapter 24, and by the way, Mr. Servidio and I have been coordinating our discussion of our trumpet sermons, and some of you received a sort of a quiz or a study paper from Mr. Servidio this week on the internet. If you didn't get that, you may want to ask somebody who has the internet to tell you what's in it or something. But see, they were going to come out during the final song because they thought I'd be done by now. Just barely getting started, aren't we? And Mr. Servidio is going to give a somewhat of a survey of the end of the age, and especially some of the outline of the book of Revelation. But that will tie in with what Matthew 24 covers, which is also Christ's prophecies of the end of the age. So verse 21, For then will be great tribulation, something we all worry about to a degree and we're concerned about. Then will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh should be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. That's a pretty heavy responsibility in some ways, that the elect are going to be responsible for the shortening of the days to keep mankind from being destroyed from the face of the earth. You and I, in other words, become even now, as Christ's brethren, part of the saving of the world. Not spiritual salvation yet, that's to come later, but saving the human race. But coming down to verse 24, for false Christs and false prophets, what did we just read? Satan transforms himself into an angel of light, and he has ministers who are false apostles. False Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Now, would you say these are frontal assaults, an attack as a roaring lion, or would you say these are snares? Would you say that the elect, if they should succumb to this deception, are just that? They are deceived, they are ensnared by something they don't see coming. You and I today are part of the elect. We're confident of that. We believe that. If we don't, we're in the wrong place. We are part of the elect. But we could be deceived if we allow ourselves to, and if we're not carefully discerning, as we heard in a sermonette recently from Dr. Erickson, if we're not carefully discerning good and evil. And sometimes it's very subtle, and it's not easy to see. So, again, putting all this together, Satan is ensnaring people, but Satan will try to ensnare the elect, and he will do so by transforming himself into an angel of light. He does that in the world, for sure. There are millions of people, billions, I should say, billions of people, over 1 billion so-called Christians, but there are billions of people in the world who believe themselves to be religious and in some way righteous and in some way prepared for whatever comes after death, the afterlife, nirvana, whatever it might be. They're prepared for that, they think. And in our Western society of primarily Christian persuasion, people believe themselves to be right with God. They believe themselves to have been saved. They believe themselves to be safe. They believe themselves to be looking forward to paradise, whatever definition they may give that. So Satan has deceived the world by transforming himself into a minister of light and sharing only enough truth to make himself credible while he mixes it with evil that is poison. And the world buys into it. And you and I bought into it, unless we happen to be second or third or fourth or fifth generation Christians. We bought into it to a degree until we had to learn better. My wife and I were called at the time of our marriage, actually, God did it for whatever reason God did it, but through the process of having different opinions about religion and having to figure out what we're going to do about religion and wanting to do so before we had children and turned our family into a squabbling mess. We wanted to figure out what we were going to do about God, as if it were our place to do something about God, but we wanted to figure out what we were going to do. And God opened our minds and showed us the truth so that we were able to start serving God together in the very first week of our marriage. We count that as one of the greatest blessings we could possibly have ever had. But it was because we had both been deceived into various beliefs about religion that God was able to open our minds and say, you're both wrong. Here's the truth. But Satan is a deceiver, and he wants to continue to deceive even the elect. That's the part we have to keep in mind. Yes, he is completely pervaded the earth with his deception so that man is deceived. He deceives the whole world. But he also continues to try to deceive us. We're not immune to that. Now, that's not to say every decision we make or every judgment we make about God's church or about the truth or about people is always going to be either right or wrong or is going to be life or death, but some of them are. Some of them will be as this time comes. That's why he said he might, if possible, deceive even the elect. So what do we do about that? Well, when you come down to it, it comes back to sort of how we approach life and our attitude. 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter told us about Satan in his first letter in chapter 5. Now we come to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. There's a passage here that gives us a little broader perspective. 2 Peter 3, verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminders. Pure minds, that is, minds who want to serve God and have been converted, but who want to serve God, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Nothing's changed. What's all of this about the coming of Christ? Where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully, King James I think says willingly, and it can be either in the Greek. For this they willfully forget. By the way, the difference is, willingly is, okay, you go along with it. Willfully is, I will do my own thing. It is leaning to my own understanding. It is, I'm going to make the decision whether you like it or not, and whether God likes it or not. Willful is different than willing. Which it should be here, I'm not sure, but willful makes sense. This they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition, that is, destruction of ungodly men. What's the point? Well, you look at that whole context there, and he's basically saying you have to maintain and retain a pure mind and have that mind stirred up to remember what God has said and what God told us through the prophets and what would happen in the latter days, and that scoffers will come. Are those scoffers, I ask again, all outside the church? Or do we sometimes encounter scoffers in the church? And if we encounter them in the church, are they somehow related to those who consider themselves angels of light or ministers of righteousness or having a corner on the truth? What are they challenging? They have willfully forgotten certain things. There's an attitude here that shows that scoffers are, in a sense, aware or could be aware. They're like the people Paul describes in Romans 1 when he says, you know, they're willingly ignorant. They have reason to know God and how God works, but they've rejected it. You and I cannot be in that category, but there are ways we, again, walk into that snare. We're walking along and things are just fine, except we're kind of oblivious to what's around us, and all of a sudden, boom, the snare gets us. And we're jerked up by the ankles and we're hanging halfway up a tree. Spiritually, in this case. And we don't want to be there. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I know you'd love for me to go here and tell you who the man of sin is. That's not what I'm going here for. 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 9. We are talking about him, however. Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, or the Greek is present progressive, are perishing, those who are dying, because they did not receive what? The love of the truth, that they might be saved. Now again, this could apply to the world. Sure, and it does apply to the world. People are not being saved because they are confused by the power and the signs and the lying wonders of Satan the devil and the deception that he has broadcast abroad. But Peter's writing to the brethren, and his concern here is, sorry, not Peter, Paul in this case, writing to the Thessalonians, is saying people are going to be deceived. Why? Because they did not receive the love of the truth. The love of the truth is a fundamental ingredient in Christianity. And we'll talk about it more in some future sermon, but the love of the truth is a part of not being deceived. You have to love the truth and, in that sense, seek the truth, preserve the truth, live the truth, promote the truth, even proclaim the truth. The love of the truth. They are deceived because they did not love the truth. At that point, God himself becomes, in a sense, their enemy. Look at the next verse. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. A lie in the King James, the lie in the New King James, probably more correct. The lie of Satan the devil. You will not surely die, for example. That they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You put that together, what Peter said, they willfully are ignorant. What's the point? The point is, I'd rather not know. Or I would rather make my own judgment about that. And what I don't know won't hurt me. All those kinds of attitudes. That I want to continue the way I am. It's one of the reasons we're told that Moses denied his heritage in Pharaoh's palace because he preferred to suffer with the Israelites than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a temporary period of time. So they didn't believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. It's not that they didn't necessarily see the truth, but that they rejected it because it didn't fit their profile. It didn't fit their desire for a better life. Do we sometimes measure our Christianity, or maybe even where we go to church, by how it fits? And when I say where we go to church, I don't mean north or south. I mean what congregation, what group, what organization, etc. Do we measure it by whether it fits our profile? My good friend, deceased now, Carl McNair, many years ago, back during the early years of the splits from Worldwide, when people were going to Global and people were going to United and people were going to Philadelphia, he said, I think people are filing themselves where they want to be. I thought it was a good image. You know, okay, this is who I am. I fit in this drawer over here. I'm going to go here. And I knew people who did that. I knew people that I could look at them, know their personality, know their history, and think, they go there for this reason, because this group says this or teaches that little particular point of truth or not truth, whatever it might be. This particular idea is strong here, and so they go there. I even knew people, sadly, who went to a certain congregation because they had been told if they came there, they would be allowed to speak in the church. Blows me away. It's a tough responsibility to speak in the church. For any of us that speak. And you want to go to a particular place because they let you speak in the church? Most of us had to be pressed into that service. Boy, that hurt. I hit myself a little too hard there, I think. I'm not as hard-headed as I used to be. Hey, there's a positive here. So we don't want to be willingly ignorant. We don't want to be willing to be deceived because it's more comfortable. We have pleasure in unrighteousness. So if you'll give us a little more freedom. People want to liberalize the church sometimes. Why do they want to liberalize church? Because the church is wrong? No, because if the church is liberalized, I won't feel guilty about the stuff that I'm liberal about. Now, I'm using liberalized as a huge, broad catch-all that doesn't mean anything unless we define it. So I'm simply using it to illustrate that sometimes we want the church to be like us. No, the church is supposed to be like Christ, and we are the church. So we've got to be like Christ, not be like us. If we're looking for a place where we can be like us, we've already missed the boat because we have to change. We have to conform to the image of Christ. We have to grow, and we need to be in a place that is moving us in that direction, that is helping us to see who we are and what we need to do and how to change and how to grow, and that is helping us to understand Christ's example and Christ's teaching so that we can grow in that direction. We don't mold the church to fit us. We conform to Christ, and as such, we all become brethren, and we are alike. And by the way, I deeply appreciate the closeness and the love and the sharing and the caring that is evident in this congregation. I haven't been in a whole lot of congregations in the last few years, maybe 8 or 10, for any length of time, that is. I've only pastored 6 or 7 during that period of time. But, you know, there is a closeness and a oneness and a camaraderie here. In fact, it gets us in trouble sometimes, like today when Chris couldn't get us to sit down and be quiet so we could start services. It gets us in trouble. We stay back there and eat until it's too late. And then we come and then we want to talk some more. It's tough, but I understand the positives of that. Don't misunderstand me. We have to control that a bit and, you know, discipline ourselves. But the fact is, the motive is, I want to visit with my friends. I want to visit with my brethren. I want to share the truth. And that's a good thing. But we don't want to mold the church in our image. In 1 John chapter 4, how do we go about this? How do we avoid these snares? Well, we have lots of instruction, and we read it and preach it and understand it all the time. Let's go to 1 John chapter 4, though, where we have a very direct command in chapter 4, verse 1. 1 John 4, 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So right away, he makes it clear that he's not talking about some, you know, deeply mysterious thing of testing the spirits. He's talking about testing what they produce through people who are either righteous or they're false prophets. Or they're going the wrong way at some point. And again, you can sometimes identify somebody as a problem to you without necessarily labeling them a false prophet. I have known ministers whose congregations I would not want to sit in for any length of time because of a particular philosophy or approach. Most of them are gone. I can't think of anybody, in fact, right now whose congregation I wouldn't want to go sit in. So. Don't misunderstand me. They are gone in the sense that over the years, and I'm talking going all the way back to the 70s, they have disappeared from the scene because they were already off base. This is not, again, talking about specific direction of angels and demons, though they certainly can be involved. It is talking about false prophets, wrong spirits, wrong attitudes that might be willingly ignorant or willfully ignorant, or have pleasure in unrighteousness. Test the spirits. Okay, that's for you and me to do. How do we test them? Well, it says whether they be of God. How do we know that? How do we know whether they be of God? Well, we can find that out real quickly. Isaiah chapter 8. Easiest place to find a quick summary. Isaiah chapter 8. Verse 20, Isaiah 8, verse 20, and here he's talking about wizards and so forth, and he says in verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Yeah, Satan the devil is transformed into a minister of light, an angel of light. His ministers are transformed into ministers of righteousness, but in fact, there is no light in them if they don't speak according to God's word and according to Christ's life and teachings. So we have something to test those spirits by. We test them by the word of God. We test them by the preaching and teaching of Christ. We test them by the law of God. And if they do not speak according to that, then there is no light in them. Now, some people transition from darkness to light. Some people transition, unfortunately, from light to a certain level of darkness or deception because they are ensnared. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians. I was going to connect this with 1 John 4, but we needed to look at Isaiah 8. 1 John 4 said, test the spirits. 1 Thessalonians 5 says it a slightly different way. In the King James, it says, prove all things. Verse 21, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21, the New King James says, test all things. So it uses the same word. Test the spirits. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. So we're constantly having to discern and decide what's right and what's wrong, and make judgments accordingly in terms of how we live our personal lives. So we are responsible to test. We're responsible to prove. There's no record in Genesis 3 of Adam and Eve going back to God and saying, what's with this guy over here? He says it's okay for us to eat this tree. That's not in the record, is it? You know, Satan came and said, well, of course you can eat of this tree. You're not going to die. Did they go back to the Creator? Adam had seen that God had made Eve out of his own body. Did he go back to the Creator and say, who is this person? He probably already knew, because God had probably already told him he was there. But nevertheless, he didn't go back and say, how do I deal with this? You and I have to go back to God and say, how do I deal with this? When we get caught in a situation where we're not really sure whether we can fully understand the truth or not. Whether we can fully understand what we're being told is the truth. Whether we're not fully aware whether we're being given the truth or giving a deception. We have to pray about it, ask God to show us, study God's word, prove and test the material that we're being presented, and come away with a legitimate conclusion. And that comes from proving and testing by God's word and by Christ's example. While we're here, James chapter 4. Again, last week we read Peter's words that said, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Here in James chapter 4, again, it's put in a little bit different phrase. James chapter 4, verse 7. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So it's very similar to what Peter said. But Peter said the devil's there, and he's walking about as a roaring lion. And you need to resist him steadfast in the faith. James is basically saying the same thing in slightly different words, that we submit to God. We yield to God. We don't seek our own understanding. We don't seek our own pleasure. We don't seek our own righteousness. We don't seek our own explanation because we like it better. We have to seek the truth. And if the truth is different than what we're hearing, okay, then we have to make a judgment. Most of us have been there in the past couple of years. I've certainly been there on at least three different major occasions. You have to make that decision. You have to know what is godly and what is God's truth in terms of what you do in your own personal life to react to what is happening around you. Psalm 119. I go here for the imagery because it is a summary again of what we're talking about. Psalm 119, verse 10. Psalm 119 contains myriad truths and tremendous context, but let's go to, let me see if I'm in the right place here. I build it all up and then put it in the wrong place. Well, that wasn't it, but there is a psalm that says, the psalm says, the wicked have laid a snare for me. That starts with Satan the devil and comes all the way down to anybody who's trying to deceive you or trick you. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not strayed from your precepts. Look it up if you'd like. I wrote it down wrong. I often start with several different scriptures and eliminate until I get the one I want. In this case, I got the one I didn't want, but the scripture specifically says, the wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not strayed from your precepts. So there again, what's he saying? He's saying, I judged the snare by your law, your precepts, what you teach. I have not strayed from your precepts. If I did, I would have gotten in the snare. Another thing about walking in those footsteps of Jesus Christ. He's already walked there. And if you walk there, there are no snares there. He didn't get jerked up by the heels and hung up in a tree. He discerned Satan's snares and avoided them. I have not strayed from your precepts. That's the real issue, isn't it? And then we all know and we hear expounded from time to time, Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, and I'll close with this, Chris. Chapter 6 of Ephesians. This takes a whole sermon ad and actually a sermon to or two to expound, but let's read it just for wrapping this together. When Paul says to the Ephesians in verse 10 of chapter 6, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." See, he can defeat any enemy. "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles." There's that subtlety again. There's that deception of Satan the devil, that cunning attitude. "The wiles of the devil, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." So it all comes from Satan the devil eventually, and all the contradiction of truth in Christianity comes from Satan the devil. "Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." And then he goes on to describe that armor, and I won't go into any detail here, but you find righteousness and truth and the gospel and faith, the things that keep us on track, the things that point out who we are, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, the capacity, in other words, to resist Satan the devil is all founded in God's Word and in God's Spirit and in his law as he's laid it out for us. So we take the armor of God, and when all is said and done, he says, we will be able to stand. Satan is clever. Satan is a minister of light. He's an angel of light. He makes himself look like something he is not. And it's within our capacity to be deceived and fall short, but not if we're in tune with God, not if we are resisting Satan the devil, not if we're putting on the armor of God, not if we're testing the spirits, not if we're proving all things and holding fast that which is good through God's Spirit. So as we face the future, and the future will come upon us suddenly, we're in a peaceful time right now, and I am very thankful for that, and I think you are too. We're very in a very peaceful time as far as the church and our congregation here and our organization and our intent and purposes. We have integrity. We have the truth. We're living by the truth. And we're struggling to proclaim the truth to the degree that we're able with the numbers we have. We're in a comfortable, solid, stable place. I dare not ask you to raise your hand and ask how many of us think it'll be that way for many years to come. I wouldn't raise my hand. That's a risk I'm not going to take. Been there too many times. No, it will change. Christ said they will maybe deceive the very elect. And of course, we have scriptures to show that some will turn aside. We don't want to be among those who turn aside to perdition. We want to be among those who stand and who are counted worthy to escape all those terrible things. Remember, we started Matthew 24 a little after we started with the great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world or ever shall be. We want to stand through that. We want to survive what's coming on the world. And we can do so, but we have to know our enemy and know that he not only comes as a roaring lion, but he comes sneaking around in the shadows with a snare to put in our path to trip us up. And we have to discern that, even when it is subtle, even when it is just a minor seeming kind of thing. It's what we call the slippery slope. You're probably familiar with that term. It's a term that talks about just taking a little bit of a step off of the main path, just getting slightly out of line. But you step on the top of the slippery slope by making that one little decision. And that slippery slope continues to take you downhill until you're in the pit. We don't want to even step on the top of the slippery slope. We want to put on the whole armor of God and stand against the wiles of the devil, even in the evil day. And I hope that we will do that. And we will talk more about how we finally accomplish this on the Day of Atonement.